Good morning. If you would turn to the passage that Wayne read from earlier, John 19, verses 16 through 24, that's where we're going to be this morning. It's interesting that just after our brief Christmas series, where we celebrated the birth of Jesus, the first week back after we find ourselves back in John's gospel, going through it verse by verse, we find ourselves at the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's fitting, as we said so often, the reason that he was born was to die. Not merely because, certainly all births eventually end in death, but because, this is why Jesus was born. His death isn't wasn't a natural result of his birth, as ours is, as a consequence of sin. He committed no sin, but it was the purpose of his birth, the reason for why he came. He came to die. So the cross stands really then as the epicenter of his life. More than that, we would say that the cross stands at the epicenter of the entire Bible, and beyond that, it stands as the central point of all of history. Jesus' death on the cross, we should say, is the center of everything. And every Sunday we bear that out. Even today we have borne that out. The cross is central. We celebrate the cross every time we gather, because we gather as people who have been purchased by Jesus on the cross. We celebrate, or will celebrate, we do every Sunday, but in just a few moments, we will celebrate again around the Lord's table, proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes again, his death on the cross. We celebrate the cross in the worship, in our worship songs. One line we sang this morning is, "He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." He interposed his precious blood on the cross. The cross is at the heart of everything also that we believe. Scripture calls the message by which we are saved the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Bible also says that those who deny the gospel are enemies of the cross, Philippians chapter 3. So then that is saying that all of humanity really is divided by the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Either you believe and are a friend, or you do not believe and you are an enemy of the cross. We could go on and on showing how the cross is central to all things, but I think John Newton summed it up pretty well with this. He says, "I advise you by all means to keep close to the atonement." He says, "The doctrine of the cross is the sun in the system of truth." The sun, the S-U-N, in the system of truth. And surely we all agree, what Jesus did on the cross is the star. As believers, we agree that what Jesus did on the cross is the star that our entire lives constantly sort of orbit, should orbit, really must be orbiting. In fact, Paul said of himself, that's the cross alone that he glories in. In large letters, he says, with his own hand, at the end of his letter to the Galatians, he said, "God forbid I should boast, or God forbid that I should glory in anything save for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," which sounds like an audacious thing to say. It would be a morbid thing for someone who's not familiar with where Paul is coming from to hear those words. We wouldn't carry a golden electric chair around our neck, as some Christians carry golden crosses around their neck. We wouldn't carry a golden hangman's noose or a golden syringe. Of course not. We wouldn't glory in such methods of execution, but we do glory in the cross, and rightly so. And so Paul goes on then to say why he glories in the cross, and the rest of that verse from Galatians 6:14, "By it the world has been crucified to me," or executed to me, "and by it I have been executed," or crucified, "to the world." Next week, we're going to look further into all of the reasons that we have to glory in the cross as we look more closely at the word that Jesus says, "It is finished." So we'll look there next week. But today, we're going to look at something that I think is a bit of a carry-on to how I finished the Christmas series a couple of weeks ago. The last title for our last Christmas meditation was "Christmas Means Glory." That was the title. Well, so too does the cross. Now, humanly speaking, that sounds wrong, as I already said. If people aren't aware from where we're coming or what we might be saying or what we might be meaning or intending when we say we glory only in the cross, it might sound strange at the very least, but it's not. And this is how the disciples were taught to understand it. Jesus, in John chapter 3, to Nicodemus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, key word there is lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then a bit later, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And so those words lifted, that's another word for exalted. And so Jesus is saying that on the cross, he would be exalted. So Jesus spoke glowingly of the cross with the language of exaltation. It's where I will be most glorified, he would say. And so we also speak glowingly of the cross. We boast in the cross. We glory in the cross. We call the cross the wondrous cross. And something so wondrous, so wonderful that it stands at the epicenter of all of human history, so profound that our entire lives orbit it and must orbit it like the planets around the sun, that must have a lot to say to us. So much, surely, that we could not say it all today. But here's a couple of things that we're going to look at from the text, verses 16 to 24. First, there's a lot of shame in this text, and that was the point. What was done to Jesus. From the Romans and the Jewish perspective, they were trying to heap shame upon him, and they did. That can point us in a couple of different directions. First of all, it reveals just how much man hates God. Man, apart from the new birth, apart from true belief in Jesus Christ, hates God. If you're not a believer here this morning, you're probably saying, I don't hate God. That's an offensive thing for you to say, to judge, or to cast upon me when you don't really know me. I don't mean to insult you, I really don't, but listen. I'm not saying that you hate the idea of a God, or that you hate what you have come to believe is true about your God, or who God is. In some sense, I guess that you would say that you love that idea. But listen, Jesus is God. He is. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, thought he loved God too. He loved who he believed God to be. But Jesus revealed himself to Paul as the true God, God incarnate, who lived and died and rose again. And Jesus told him, you think that you're persecuting just people who disagree with you about how it is we are to worship God or understand God, and that's offensive to you, and so you're persecuting these. You think you're persecuting merely them, but you're actually persecuting me. You're actually persecuting God. And that's another way of saying you've been hating God all along. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this passage shows you just a taste of what you have felt about the true God. Unbelief is the worst sin. Unbelief is the vilest of sins. It's the one that undergirds and permeates all other sins. And so this passage shows you what your unbelief looks like, what it is like as the one true God explains it. So my prayer for you this morning is that you'll come face to face with that, and somehow, by something from God's word that you hear today in the hands of God, that you will believe. That's my prayer for you this morning. The second thing that this passage does for us who are believers is that it shows us what it means for us that Jesus came not only to live and to die and to be raised again, but that he also came and had to come to identify with us, which we're going to see a lot of today. The shame we see in this passage doesn't just show us how much the unbelieving world hates God, it also shows us how much God hates sin. Culminating, of course, in what we'll look at next week, but Jesus had to take all of that shame and all of the sin that we're going to discuss and that hatred upon himself so that he could identify with us, so that he could die for us. So as believers, think of your sins and your identity that was apart from Christ in that way today as a believer, and glory in what Jesus has done for you. So that's two things that we can learn from this passage. There's a couple of other things that I hope that we'll get to as we work our way towards it. It teaches us about humility, teaches about whose needs, whose interests should be at the top of our list. It teaches us also not only about humility, but while being humble, teaches about what true glory actually is. So there's a lot for us really to get at, and we'll try, as I say, to get to as much as we can. But it begins with Jesus was led outside the camp in verses 16 and 17. So we'll just read verse 16 first. So he delivered him, This is Pilate. Pilate delivered Jesus over to them, to the Romans, to be crucified. So they took Jesus. This requires a lot of context. But if you remember and you go back and read chapters 18 and the rest of 19 that comes before this, you'll see that Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas, which really starts back in chapter 14. But he was betrayed, and after eating with his friends and going to the garden, Jesus is then arrested. Then came that sham of a trial where the Jews hoped to catch him in a crime worthy of the death penalty. And Jesus was given then to the Roman governor Pilate after they really couldn't do it, because the Jews couldn't actually kill anyone. They didn't have the authority at this time because Rome was over them to execute anyone officially. So they gave Jesus to Pilate and said, kill him. And they came up with two reasons for why it would be good for him to be killed. One, they said that Jesus was a blasphemer. They didn't like the fact that he made himself equal with God, which he did, which is true. But they didn't like it. They didn't believe it. And so they said that's worthy of death. And that was a theological reason. Well, Pilate wasn't going to go for a theological reason, so they came up with another reason to put him to death, and that was a political one, saying that Jesus was setting himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar, and so this is a rebel. He's trying to take back some land or overcome the Romans or in something. And so that's what they come up with. Pilate, you know, really has no choice, which we'll get to a bit later. Doesn't want to crucify him. He flogs him. As we see at the verse 1 of chapter 19, which is leather straps sewn with shards of clay and stone and glass. And he's whipped then. And then just before he takes the cross upon him, he's beaten. He's mocked. He's spat upon. Crown of thorns upon his head. Pilate's hoping, thinking, maybe, you know, this will, you know, satisfy their bloodlust. It doesn't. When given the opportunity to choose a real criminal to be crucified over Jesus, they choose Jesus to be crucified, letting the actual murderer, the actual rebel free. They say, kill him. And so verse 16, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, now verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of his skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So bearing his own cross, and that would just be the beam. Sometimes we think of it as the entire cross, but it's probably just the cross beam. So it's nailed to his hands. Later it would be fashioned to a post that's already dug in the ground, and he would hang probably just a few feet, maybe a foot off the ground so that people could get right in his face. They didn't want him too high. It's obviously meant to humiliate him. These people have already cried out for his death. Crucify him, crucify him. And now they're on both sides of him as he's walking. They're jeering him now. But the word out here is important. It means outside the city. He went out bearing his own cross. A different meaning in Jesus' day than it does in ours. In Jesus' day, the city meant safety and security, sort of opposite to us sometimes, depending on where you are. The city was a place that had gates, and it had men guarding those gates. And so if you were in the city, that meant that you were safe. To be outside the city meant danger. But it meant much, much more than that. The meaning of that goes really back to the book of the Bible that Justin looked at today in Numbers in our Sunday school class, chapter 5. So if you would turn there, Numbers chapter 5. Because we'll stay there for about an hour. Not an hour, just a few minutes. But Numbers chapter 5. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. People of Israel did so. Put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, the people of Israel did. That seems harsh to our sensibilities right away. Imagine someone you love contracts skin disease of some sort, or comes in contact with someone that is dead or something that is dead, and they are just expelled from where you live. Sounds a bit crazy. But there are so many more reasons for why you or how you could be expelled. But why this harsh treatment? Well, for one, sort of a practical reason given to it. They didn't really have antibiotics back then. Diseases could literally kill thousands if they were allowed to stay within a city. So talk about social distancing much further than 6 feet. But more than that, two other things. These laws taught the Israelites about who God is. Calvin said, God here is not just acting as a mere physician. These laws also taught about who he is. Primarily, two things here in this text, that God first is present, right? That's in verse 3. In the midst of the camp of which I dwell. So God is present, and because he's present, they must also understand that he is holy. So God is without defilement. And so I who am undefiled dwell in the camp. And so everyone who is defiled must then go outside the camp. And so sin not only makes you a transgressor of God's law, it makes you defiled. That's the lesson. There are consequences of sin. Ultimately, it's death. Spiritual death is the first death that comes about us. We're born into that. We're born spiritually dead, but also physical death. How did Paul prove that there was sin before the law of Moses was given? Because there was death, physical death. So death is the ultimate consequence of sin, but so too is everything else our bodies suffer. COVID, cancer, strokes, headaches. I don't have to list everything. Skin diseases, as we see here. But sin also makes you ceremonially or ritualistically unclean. And so if, for example, you touch a dead body, you are then unclean according to God's law. And a really good way of demonstrating that is to make unclean people go outside the camp to protect not only the people from disease, but also protect the worship of God. So Numbers 5 is saying that just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden for their sin against God's law, so too is anyone else expelled from the camp if they have been made ceremonially or ritualistically unclean. There are even greater purposes for these laws. That's a big one. God is present, God is holy, but also they point us to Christ. And that's what's going on in John 19 when Jesus is taken outside the camp. That's the real reason Jesus was led outside the camp. They didn't know that was the reason, of course, surely, but it's why God has orchestrated these events just exactly as they are. And so a clear explanation would be in Hebrews 13. I'll just read this, 13:10-13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of these animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So why was Jesus taken outside the camp? Because that's where sacrifices are taken. It says in verse 11, that's what's going on in John 19. They led him outside the camp, outside the city where animals to be sacrificed are slaughtered and discarded. And so I think the meaning is clear. Jesus went outside the camp to be expelled for those who were already outside the camp. Spiritually speaking, Jesus went to where we are, and he had already done this, of course, in his incarnation, leaving the wonder and glory of heaven where angels continually worshiped him. He left that to come to us, born like we are, to grow like we do, to be dependent upon mothers like we are. But it's also a picture of what Jesus is doing here. He's going where we are, or where we were, if we've already believed. Our sin makes us unacceptable to God, as though we have a skin disease, or as though we have touched a dead body, or as though we are in so many different ways unclean. We are not worthy of God's presence. We're sinners. We're born sinners, born unbelieving, and that makes us detestable to God. Sin makes us detestable and unworthy of God's presence. And so in the language of Numbers 5, we're outside the camp. And to make us worthy to come inside the camp, or to sanctify us, Hebrews 13 language, to set us apart as holy, Jesus had to go outside the camp to be an offering for us, which is incredible. He, of course, didn't deserve to be outside the camp. Jesus is God. He committed no sin and was incapable as God of even thinking of committing sin. but he was sovereignly made to be sin, sovereignly made to bear our sin, which leads us really to verse 18, our next point. So hold on to that. Jesus went outside the camp to where we are, and now Jesus was crucified between two criminals, verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Luke gives more details. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. We'd assume they're criminals anyway if they're being crucified. But criminals, we see what's going on. Jesus went outside the camp not merely to come out to us, but to thoroughly identify with us. And it all just sounds so very wrong. It's wrong, so wrong that Jesus could be crucified between two criminals. It sounds wrong that he should be crucified at all, considered even worthy of such an ignoble death. But at the same time, it's not wrong that according to God and his providence and his revelation, is altogether right, is altogether good. Isaiah 53:12 predicted and promised this very thing. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor, but he was numbered among them. That's the point of where Jesus was being crucified outside the camp between two criminals. He was numbered among them, as Isaiah said, some 600, 700 years prior to this taking place. Did you see what happens in God's divine economy is so much more than we could ever possibly know, so much farther above us for us to possibly grasp? How could God the Father truly consider God the Son to be a transgressor to the point that he pours out his wrath upon him and crushes him, and it pleases him to do so, as Isaiah 53 says? How could God the Father do that? We can't do that. We can't fathom that. Transgender community asks us to consider them something, to be something that they are not. A woman who wants you to see her as a man, or a man who wants you to see him as a woman. See, in the next Congress, they're going to throw out all mentions of gender completely. No mentions of gender to be allowed in the walls of Congress. Despite Tim Keller's understanding of Christians being able to be far left and still hold to the truths of the gospel, despite the liberals' efforts, they still will see women as women and men as men, despite what they ever say to them or call them. That's a very small, very cloudy consideration of what God has done in his beloved Son. God considered his Son to be something he is not, a transgressor. And so thorough and so complete was this sovereign considering that in the moments we will look at next week, the Father saw not his beloved Son, but one who had committed the sins of all those, of every single one of those who had been chosen before the foundation of the world and given to him. God the Father saw one who had committed all of their sins. He saw one who had committed a lifetime of sin a million times over, a billion times over, a billion lives of sins throughout the length of their lives. However many people's names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus became all those sins. So Jesus outside the camp identified with us, bearing all our sins to the point that he was truly forsaken. He didn't just feel forsaken. He was forsaken. He was cursed for us. He was cut off from the Father for us, as though this was rightfully his. And so he was condemned without any cover. No one would step forward to be his advocate. Nothing would be offered as an expiation for him. He was ours. And so Jesus would hear no word from heaven to remind him that you are my beloved Son. No dove would descend to assure him of the Spirit's presence. No angel would come to defend him or strengthen him. He came outside the camp and was numbered among us, but before the Father, he stood alone. Leads us to our third point. Jesus was made poor and stripped naked. I'm jumping over one section to get to this one. We'll come back to the other one. But verses 23 and 24. The soldiers had crucified Jesus. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers did these things. Text is, I think, pretty explanatory. It's pretty vivid of how it describes of what is going on here. But Jesus was robbed of all that he had. He said earlier that he had no place to lay his head, no home during his earthly ministry. Imagine that, the God of heaven who's rightfully possessed all the universe that was made through him came to earth, born in a barn, laid in a manger, and had no home while he worked to secure all those the Father had given to him. As you also read, he became poor that we might be made rich. And so Christ was humbled, existing in the form of God for all eternity, became poor, set aside his obvious glory and took the form of a servant, the body of a servant, not the body of a king or the form of a king, and died. And not only died, but died the most humiliating, excruciating death possible. You know what excruciating, where that comes from, the word? Originally, it means from the cross. It's a pain so great that all that could be said is that it's from the cross. He died the most humiliating, excruciating death imaginable on the cross. He became poor that we might be made rich. So everything taken, even the seamless tunic. Commentators point out that kind of tunic probably wouldn't have been cheap, but was an expensive, likely garment, maybe to symbolize all that he gave to rescue. I don't know, but he was also stripped so naked to humiliate him. Imagine that, the God of the universe, the rightful ruler of all things, nailed to a cross beam, led outside the camp, hung between two criminals, and stripped naked. Of course, it was meant to humiliate him, but it again identifies him with us. Remember Adam and Eve living together naked before the fall without any thought of it being shameful? Then after the fall, immediately their eyes are opened to their clothesless bodies. They cover themselves with leaves to hide their shame. Jesus didn't feel that shame. He committed no sin to make him feel a sense of personal shame. But he was stripped naked to identify with ours. Christ was stripped naked. And this is all, of course, predicted, as it said, from Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, none of them broken. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothes they cast lots. They stared and gloated over him as he hung there, beaten, bloodied, discarded, naked. He was naked. But just as the soldiers drew straws for Christ's expensive tunic and so got it, or whoever did, we have received from him an expensive robe. He became poor and naked that we might become rich and clothed in righteousness. You see, when we believe, his righteousness is imputed to us, and that's what it means by riches. Not wealth, not things of this earth, not temporal things like the people of this world or the liars who preach prosperity gospels say, but righteousness. Real things, real wealth, that's imputed to us. Our sins to him, his righteousness to us. It's a righteousness that's granted like a robe and it clothes us. And it makes us acceptable to God, even though under it, we are still sinners. So we see, it's a righteousness that Jesus has earned for us. It's not a righteousness that came to earth from heaven, but a righteousness that was lived out and worked out in the everyday, from the moment he was born to the day that he died. The kind of righteousness that is worked out in the measureless accumulation of trillions of thoughts and feelings and deeds over the span of 33 years by this one man. How many sins have I committed with just my mind in my almost 50 years? I can't even begin to imagine to count them. With just my mind, imagine how many Wayne's committed, he's so much older than me. But Jesus never once sinned with his mind. Never once in his mind, never once ever, but never a sinful thought entered. And he acquired enough righteousness for every elect man, woman, and child that was given to him to cover them all. He is God, but he's also man. And so this righteousness was worked out with a human brain, with human arms and human legs and human energies. And so day by day, he presented himself as a living sacrifice to God his Father in the midst of trials and hatred and people chasing him and people wanting to kill him. In the midst of his own human emotions and fears and sorrows and joys, he presented himself every day, never making an idol, never misusing the name of the Lord, always remembering the Sabbath, always honoring his father and mother, never murdering, never committing adultery, never stealing, never giving a false witness, never coveting. This was how the God-man Christ lived each and every day, toiling and laboring, earning righteousness. Why? Why? So that he could make you rich, so that we could be clothed in that righteousness. If you believe that's the righteousness you are clothed with as the Father looks upon you, it's not your own righteousness. It could never be your own righteousness. It's Christ's, born of human sweat and labor. So that should make us read Romans 12 a bit differently. What is your reasonable service in view of all that Christ has done to fight for and win and give you your justification by faith? Offering yourself in a like manner, right? Isn't that the point of Romans chapter 12, verse 1? In view of these mercies, all of the 11 chapters of mercies, Christ has shown us, has given us. In view of that, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, yourself, your mind, your body, your affections, your time, your energy, everything. Present these things as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable worship. It's your logical worship. In light of what Christ has done to procure you, to save you, to give you life, in light of that, it's logical that you would give yours back. So saying no to sin, right? Presenting ourselves to righteousness, right? Fighting and killing, mortifying sin, walking in righteousness as much as God through his grace will allow. And so surely this year could be lived in light of that. Romans 12, 1. Don't forget the means of grace that's found in verse 2 as you go back to read it. But make Jesus our goal. Make knowing Christ more our goal, loving him more this year our goal, to be conformed to his image. So Jesus is our resolution. I just made it for you. One last thing. Something to give us courage for the rest of our year. So far we have Jesus was led outside the camp, hung between two criminals to identify with us, stripped naked to identify with us, and then verses 19 through 22, Jesus' crime was that he was the king of the Jews. I say crime because that's what was typically inscribed over the heads of those who were crucified. Of course, Christ committed no crime. I wish I would have worded that differently. So everyone knows that this is why such a person had been executed. They would post this. So verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews, you can imagine them come scurrying to Pilate, said, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So many details here. I think it's something for us to glory in. I think it's something for us to take courage from. Why did Pilate write this, first of all, in three languages? I think he gave this inscription in three languages, not to humiliate Jesus, but to humiliate the Jews. That's why they asked him, you know, not to write King of the Jews, but merely that Jesus claimed it. Just remember, Pilate didn't want to do this. He found no guilt in Jesus. And remember, his wife had a dream about Jesus that put Jesus on some sort of level of divinity. And so it caused Pilate to be afraid. He didn't want to kill him. But Pilate really had no power here. The Jews had it all. They had him right where they wanted him. If he didn't kill Jesus as they wished, then they would simply write to Rome, let Caesar know that Pilate was not properly punishing a man who had set himself up as a king rival to Caesar. So Pilate had already, you know, been scolded for things he wasn't doing well in this region. He couldn't endure another accusation. It could be death, prison, at the very least, the removal from his post. So this was showing him, I think, disdain for the Jews. He did it, I think, because he knew now that as Jesus is hanging on the cross and surely soon to die, they had nothing to hold over him. He could be their pawn no longer. They could no longer accuse him of anything, and so he went so far as to have it written in three languages so that every person who came could read it. Every local language, every tongue, people that came, they could read exactly, this is the King of the Jews. That makes me think of what Jesus has done for us. So in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, it reads, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." You see, God has disarmed anyone, anything, Satan, in Christ on the cross. The only thing that could ever be leveled against us is unforgiven sin. That's it. That's what everyone has to ultimately worry about. That's the biggest thing to fear this year. That's the biggest thing to fear at any time. It's unforgiven sin. It's not COVID. It's not Biden. It's not Pelosi. It's not the economy. It's not disease. It's not even death. The greatest thing you have to fear is unforgiven sin. But listen, for all of us who are in Christ by faith, Christ is our sin bearer, been our sin bearer, and with him, the record of all of our sins, every single sin has been nailed to the cross. God in Christ has forgiven them all. And so no one can accuse us of anything. And so hanging between two criminals was the bloodied, dying Jesus. And Pilate's words were correct. Far more powerful than Caesar, a king far more powerful than Caesar, no authority, no ruler could defeat this Jesus hanging on that cross, or because of him, could they ever defeat his people. Indeed, Jesus is king of not only the Jews, but he's the King of Kings. He's the ruler of all the universe, and in his kingdom, by faith in him, all are forgiven. Every single one, and he's made us all safe from every single accusation. That should give us tremendous comfort if we are his by faith. And it should give us courage, even the sins that await our minds and our hearts and our hands and our mouths this coming year. As much as we might try to fight it, all of those sins, even those sins, have been paid for if you have believed. Every single one of them. Jesus went outside the camp to identify with you, to be numbered among the transgressors for you, to be stripped naked and mocked, to be declared a rebel to a throne for you. All the while, he is the true king, the truly beloved Son of the Father. Even though he is eternally holy, he did all of this that you could be clothed in his righteousness, that you could be acquitted of every sin, that you could be brought inside the camp to spend all eternity in the presence of the triune God. If you're not a believer here this morning, I pray that you will see me after the service, or maybe somebody else. If you're not a believer here this morning, you're not safe in your camp. And so in a sense, I'm following the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, I'm with these words coming out of my camp to your camp to tell you about this Jesus, the man who became sins that we might become the righteousness of God. But you must believe. You must believe this more than you have ever believed anything, so much so that you're willing to lose everything for him, as he lost everything for his people. To follow no one but him. You must believe the gospel. You must repent of your sins. And if that is you, I would love nothing more, honestly, nothing more than to sit with you after the service. We're going to have food in the next room. And so if that's you, eat with me and we'll talk about Jesus. But to the believer, all of this, as difficult as much of it has been to sort of look at through the word pictures here, the true telling of what took place, despite how hard that is, it reminds us of how much we have to glory in. It reminds us of what we, as believers, can boast in and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so, glory in him, but glory only in him. Make it also your desire to be like him, killing sin and following him in righteousness. Also, like him, regard yourself as the servant of all. Regard yourself as second to those around you, all those, putting the needs of others before yourself. And then also, forgive those who have sinned against you. Fight to forgive. It's difficult to forgive sometimes. And sometimes it's difficult to forgive because we don't fight for the repentance of those who sin against us. We oftentimes set up obstacles for them to jump over to prove they've really repented. Instead, what we should be doing is trying to clear every hurdle, every obstacle to them coming to us from the repenting of their sin. So seek to remove those hindrances to their repentance and then forgive them when they do. Remember that Jesus has shown us that in all of these ways, this is what glory looks like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you certainly for sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into this world to be humbled by taking on the form of a servant, to be humbled by being obedient to the point of death, to be humbled even further by being obedient to the point of death on a cross. Of what we can grasp, it's horrible. It's awful to consider what he endured for us, realizing it's far worse than we could ever know. As we'll look at next week, that he endured your wrath for our sin. But Father, we are grateful. We are grateful and we pray that this would be our center point. That your Son, our Lord and Savior, would be the star about which we orbit in all manners of our life. Father, we pray that you would enable us to do just that by your grace and through the means of your grace. We also pray for any believers here today who do not know you. And Father, they have heard the gospel that Jesus is in fact God, that he did take flesh upon him, though so sinless. He did die on the cross for the sins of his people, and he was raised again 3 days later for our justification. Father, they've heard the gospel. We pray that you would speak to them in a way that I cannot, that you would speak into the dark places of their heart and their soul, that you would bring them to life, give them new birth, open their eyes to see and behold the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is. Let them hear the gospel as though it's music to their ears. And Father, may their heart for the first time feel not merely the dread of their own sins and their standing outside the camp, but the hope that is found in Christ who went outside the camp for them. Father, we pray that you would do this all for your sake. We pray for your glory. Certainly we benefit. But Father, our desire is for you to be glorified. So Father, we pray that you would do just that. And now also be with us as we partake of the table that you've given to us to remind us we might remember the body and the blood that was given for us. In Christ's name we pray.